The reading is taken from 1 Kings, chapter 16, verse 29, to chapter 17, verse 6, and it can be found on page 358 in your pew Bibles. 1 Kings, chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have instructed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good evening. It's great to be with you. And my welcome to you. And it's wonderful to share this time with you. And my job this evening, I think, is to set the scene as we delve into this story of Elijah and Elisha. Now, I went to Sunday school, like I expect many people here. And I've come away from that, I think, with this idea of Elijah as one of those Old Testament giants, maybe a bit of a superhero. He comes in the middle of a calamity. His job is to save the people from disaster and challenge the baddies who've set up shop in the neighbourhood. And to some extent, he does as he is meant to. And what's more, he even finds a sidekick superhero, a protege, Elisha, who he trains up to take over the world-saving business once he's safely in heaven. More on that later. So as we lay our scene in fair Israel this evening, I'm going to try and have a look at four questions as we get stuck into this dramatic story. And the four questions are these. Firstly, why did Israel need Elijah? Who was he? And I have to say that won't take very long to answer at all. What did he do? Well, we've got quite a few weeks, but I'll start with that one. And why does it matter to us today, this thousands of years old story? Why does it matter to us today? So straight in, why did Israel need Elijah? Well, there's frankly no beating about the bush with this. Israel had got itself into a mess. Gone are the glory days of David and Solomon, the two kings. David had been a wholehearted king. He dedicated himself to his people and, most importantly, to God. He wasn't perfect throughout his reign, but he was committed to God. For most of his life, Solomon worked hard to build the temple in Jerusalem, and And God gifted him with that famous wisdom, didn't he? As well as huge riches and wealth. But towards the end, Solomon's heart was not whole towards God. Solomon became distracted from true godly worship, and he took his eye off the ball. And when that happens, a country becomes vulnerable. Conflicting factions grew up in Jerusalem, and when Solomon died, his two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, fought each other for the throne. Rehoboam had his father's blessing to be king, but Jeroboam had the much greater military influence. Fireworks ensued, and in the end, the country was divided into two. Rehoboam became king of Judah, the southern half of the country, and Jeroboam became the king of Israel, the northern half. And frankly, neither of them did a fantastic job of being king. Out of the two, Judah fared slightly better, the southern half. After Rehoboam, there are one or two glitches, but then as we come to our reading this evening, we heard we were in the 20th year of the reign of King Asa, and actually he was a godly king. He did well. The story of Israel, the northern half, however, is not so good. In fact, it's a tragic disaster. We're about 60 years after David and Solomon in Israel, and Jeroboam, as the first part of that, as Solomon's son, actually started off basically one long political struggle after another. We might think things are not so different now. King after king sits on the throne of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the significance of that special covenant that God had made with his people becomes less and less and less important as time goes on. At times the covenant is ignored as political power and popularity take over as the priorities of each of the kings. But actually, sometimes it's much worse than that. Sometimes it's not just ignored. And even Jeroboam, right at the beginning, kicks this off. He feared that if his people turned back to God, they'd also want to turn back to Jerusalem. And that might mean his throne was in danger and his days as a king would be numbered. So out of that fear, and to make the worship much easier, more convenient for his people, he makes two golden calves, declares that they're the gods of Israel, and even saying that they're actually the gods who brought everybody up out of Egypt after the Exodus. Well, there's a rewriting of the history books, if ever there was one. And as the time goes on, the kings afterwards not only ignore Israel's covenant with God, but they intentionally turn this precious people, meant to be the people of God, to that worship of idols. And as we come through the 60 or 70 years of that political turmoil, there are military coups, there are revolutions and civil war. One king only lasts 7 days on the throne before he's murdered. We arrive at the worst perpetrator of all, King Ahab. 1 Kings 16 and verse 30 we've just read. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam of the two golden calves, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. As I said at the beginning, Israel has got itself into a mess and needs saving. Enter Elijah, stage left. So we move on to ask, who is it that God sends? Who is Elijah? Well, honestly, I wish I could tell you more, but we don't know that much about him. We get as much introduction as you might see on some 80s game show. What's your name and where do you come from? We get 7 words of biography in chapter 17, verse 1, and they're these. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. That's it. The precise place of his origin even remains in doubt. We're not quite sure where Tishbe is. A more precise translation of the Hebrew might be, it might tell us that Elijah was a Tishbite of the settlers of Gilead. And that adds just a little bit of a flavour of who he was, because it suggests that Elijah himself was not an Israelite, or in other words, he was an immigrant, which actually sheds a bit of light on who he is and how he acts towards the people of Israel as we go through the story. Remembering, of course, that to be a part of the people at this point was very, very much geographically connected. And if you weren't part of the people of Israel because you were born there, then it was very difficult for you to have any kind of authority or any kind of position. So Elijah is a mysterious figure in the story of Israel. His background and his origin are never fully revealed. I said we wouldn't take long to talk about that one. So already we're on to three. What did Elijah do? Well, lots of that will also be revealed in the following weeks, and I don't want to give too many plot spoilers this evening. But we do have enough in these opening verses to be able to see something of the single-mindedness, the absolute commitment of Elijah to God. Because one thing is for certain. Either Elijah was a madman, or else he was utterly convinced that his message was the word of a mighty and powerful God spoken through him. Because otherwise, how dare he deliver this damning prophecy? To go to Ahab, this very dangerous, sinful king, with a message of drought and famine in the land of Israel, over which it seemed Elijah had control. Did you see that bit where he said, there won't be rain again except at my word? Well, it was a very provocative move, and it was tantamount to suicide. That might seem obvious, but actually there's quite a lot behind that. Let me explain. As we've read, Ahab and Jezebel were fairly extreme followers of this Baal cult. They worshipped the Baals, and they enforced that worship on the people of Israel as well. Now, Baal was known as the rider of the clouds. He was the god of rain and fertility, and consequently, he was their god of riches and wealth. The image of Baal was a bull which represented productivity and wealth that came from God, that god being Baal. So this threat, delivered by Yahweh through Elijah, is a direct challenge to the powers of Baal. We are setting up a direct conflict here. Will Baal continue to provide rain and therefore productivity and prosperity, and the materialistic culture, will it prevail as we go through? Or will the God of Abraham, will Yahweh prevail and stop the rain from falling? Well, it's not too much of a cliffhanger, actually, because the answer comes immediately. God takes care of Elijah's needs, sending him, as we heard, to wait next to the river, where food and water are available to him, whilst drought takes hold straight away of the rest of the country. And that is where we will leave Elijah, by the brook, eating food delivered to him by birds, until next week when we pick up the story. But I do need to ask, we need to ask, why this Old Testament story, thousands of years old, why, and also the story of Elisha, why do they matter so much? Old Testament history, aren't we more interested in the New Testament? Jesus has come, it's all different, that's all nice stories that we learn in Sunday school, but why do they matter? And in some senses, if you read through the whole of 1 and 2 Kings, well, these stories, they form an odd intrusion. Much of the flow of 1 and 2 Kings is historical narrative. And don't tell the vicar I said so, but it's not that interesting. In fact, it's a seemingly endless summary of births and capital cities and mothers and ages and length of reign and death and place of burial and verdict, and not much meat in the story. But for some reason, the stories of Elijah and Elisha interrupt that flow and are expressed very differently. We've moved back into the drama of story after this flow of historical fact before and then afterwards. The writer of the Book of Kings is very intentional in sharing in great detail these stories of these two prophets, sent to come and disturb Israel out of its current situation. But why? I think there are probably lots of reasons for this story to be so much emphasised. Reasons about God's sending of somebody. Reasons about God's provision for his man Elijah, and probably others beside. But ultimately, I think this evening what I want to say is that the story of Elijah is actually a very important key to understanding the overarching story of God's whole plan for salvation. Because in Elijah, we have God's first big move in rescuing Israel from poor leadership and unfaithful behaviour. We had Moses, who brought the people up out of Egypt and established Israel. And then as that sort of continues and goes on and looks like it's going in this downward spiral, it's Elijah who is sent on the scene to turn that around. It reveals, in fact, this story, the beginning of God's many-layered rescue mission in the hope of redeeming his people. Elijah actually plays quite a significant role in modern Judaism today. He's mentioned every day at the table when grace is said after dinner. The Jewish people say, "May God in his mercy send us the prophet Elijah." This is an outward expression of a longing for salvation to come. And the thing is that we, as Christians, we know that that hope of salvation has already come. Throughout the rest of Scripture, Elijah is mentioned quite a lot of times to remind readers of a saving God who sent the prophets and ultimately sent Jesus to bring his people back to him. The Old Testament ends, this is the very ending of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. It says, "Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse." The Old Testament ends on this note of hope. This note which expects reconciliation, this note which expects Elijah to return as a catalyst, as a sign for all of that to happen. So when we hear the story of Elijah, as we will do over the coming weeks, we are meant to remember the ongoing, still living character of Elijah and be reminded of the ongoing, still living, still going plan of salvation that sweeps across the whole of history. And the character of Elijah actually is very relevant and very significant in the life of Jesus. When Jesus asks in Matthew 16, "Who do people say I am?" And before Peter comes up trumps with the right answer, "You're the Messiah," there are a few different options, and one of the options the disciples' answer is, "Some say you're Elijah." At the transfiguration, at that key moment at the top of the hill, Peter doesn't quite come up trumps this time, little bit awkward, but it's Moses and it's Elijah who join Peter, Jesus, James and John at the top of the mountain. In Matthew's crucifixion account, there are bystanders who thought that Jesus was calling for Elijah as he died on the cross. Elijah is the sign of God and his ongoing plan of salvation. Walter Brueggemann is a bit of an Old Testament expert. He's a bit of a whiz, and he's written a great book about the witness of Elijah and Elisha, and it's called A Testimony to Otherwise. And in it, he describes the way that Elijah comes in amongst the turmoil of the Israelites, and he refocuses their gaze to an alternative way of being, something he calls through this book the possibility of otherwise. And he continues on with this. When the early church pondered Jesus, cadences of Elijah rang in their ears because they sensed that Jesus was an enactment of a dangerous, healing, liberating otherwise that could not be stopped. And they remembered the earlier time when they had come face to face with otherwise in the person of Elijah. Elijah is profoundly in the midst of the story of Jesus. Both men are sent to proclaim that our current situation, a situation of mess, of turmoil, of fear, of oppression, of injustice, of war and fighting, not just in the place of Israel, but all over the world, that this current situation is not the last word. Both men, Elijah and Jesus, come to proclaim that the kingdom of God is a place where things are different and where a life lived in covenant with and commitment to the living and loving God brings freedom from the mess we seem to manage to create by ourselves. Elijah was, if you like, an opening chapter in the heavenly rescue mission. Jesus, of course, brought that story to a conclusion in his ultimate sacrifice, which means that all who believe in him can enter his kingdom and have eternal life. And so my prayer for us as a church, as we continue on through this story, is that we will be reminded each time we hear this story of Elijah, we will be reminded of the God who never for one moment had any other plan than to bring his people through to freedom and to hope. That we will know of a consistent God who throughout history has sent messengers to lift our gaze back to him and his truth. Of a God who keeps us in this story, who gives us a place in this eternal story of salvation. And when we're not sure where life is going or what it's all for, brings us back right into this story that started with Adam and Eve, through Moses, through Elijah, through the prophets, to Jesus and into this new age of the kingdom of God, we take our place. And I hope that it reminds us of a God who, when the time for messengers had passed, came himself to gather us, to gather you back to him. Amen.